anywhere else. Anywhere else. And so I'm just really grateful to you for this word. And I'm grateful for just the way that you used Jude to write to us of things that we desperately need to know. And so I pray that you would be with us tonight as we look at this text, and that you would give to us understanding and comprehension, that you would awaken our hearts to you and keep us focused upon you, that your word would, you know, bear real fruit in our lives, powerful fruit in our lives. And Lord God, that what we're reading here would not be something that we would consider to be, you know, thousands of years old, but we would see it as it is, that it is as relevant today as it was in the day in which it was written. So I pray, make your word bear great weight, just rest with great weight on our hearts, and make it to bear fruit in our souls, I pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, I pray these things. Amen. Well, before we get back into our study of Jude tonight, let me just tell you what's coming up over the next month and a half, because you're going to be surprised, I think, as much as I have been surprised. What? Oh, does anybody need a handout? If you need a handout, raise your hand. Daddy will give it to you. So while he's getting that out, here's the deal, beloved. Because of the holidays, because of the Thanksgiving dinner that we have next week, and then our Christmas service that we have at Salem Terrace, I think on the 20th of December, or 19th of December, whatever, 19th or 20th. 20th, yeah. And then because of our preparation for the Christmas night of worship and our first Wednesday, so we have counting tonight a grand total of 2 opportunities to study the book of Jude before January. 2. Yeah, I know. So here's what we're going to do. Tonight we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 that speak of the judgment that awaits false teachers and that awaits apostates, in which Jude draws on these Old Testament examples as proof that God's judgment is not asleep, you know, that God's judgment will come. And then what we're going to do in a couple of weeks is we'll spend time talking about, you know, before Christmas hits, about what you asked before, how we approach people that are, you know, friends and loved ones that are under the sway of false teaching, both in a general sense, but also, you know, specifically referring to Stephen Furtick and Elevation, because a lot of us know people that attend there, and because it's a growing threat to, you know, faithful Christianity in the Valley, so we're going to do that. And then in January, what we'll do is we'll jump right back into this text and hopefully finish it up by the end of January. At least that's the hope. That's the focus. That's what we're going to try to do, okay? So that's what's coming down the pipe. But as we get in this text tonight, let's do this. I want to kind of review just a little bit, not entirely. Obviously, I can't preach all the sermons again. But because it's been a while, let's review a little bit of what we've seen. And then we'll get into verses 5 to 7, okay? Everybody with me? So we're going to review a little bit. Then we'll jump into verses 5 to 7. As we're seeing, I think, Jude's a very important book. It's a very, very important book because it calls us to battle for the truth in a world that's filled with apostasy, in a world that's filled with spiritual defection, in a world that's filled with spiritual deception, not just a world, but particularly the church. And the key to understanding this epistle really is to understand verse 3. Look at it again. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So we could say of Jude that this is kind of the unintended letter. In other words, this was not the letter that Jude originally sat down to write. When Jude sat down to write, what he wanted to do was write a letter of encouragement. He wanted to write a letter that was kind of celebratory. He wanted to write a letter that was going to, you know, just to together rejoice in the common salvation that we all, that, you know, he and other believers share in Jesus Christ, the great blessings that have come from believing in Jesus Christ. And as he sat down to do this, he was constrained by the Holy Spirit and taken in an entirely different direction. Instead of being able just to rejoice in the common salvation, the Spirit of God directed Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and the brother of James, he directed Jude to instruct his readers to contend earnestly for the Christian faith, to contend earnestly for the truth. And there's a reason. It's because the truth was under attack. Now, it's true that the truth has always been under attack, even since the first inklings of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, when God promises that Satan, that he's going to send someone, and that Satan will bruise his heel and that he will crush Satan's head. The gospel has always been under attack, even since the very beginning, right, from the outside. But what we know is this: whenever the church, whenever the gospel has been under attack from outside forces, what does that end up doing to the church? It makes it stronger. It makes it grow. It makes it more solid, right? More sturdily founded upon the truth, okay? So we've always had that sort of attack on the outside. But Jude writes this letter because the attack that he's concerned about is the one that is going on the inside. That's going on the inside. Defending the truth against those who attack from the inside is very difficult. Defending the truth against those who claim to be true teachers of God's truth, it takes great discernment, it takes great fortitude, it takes great resolve, and it takes endurance, right? And so he is writing to us because this is exactly what has happened. These people have snuck into the fellowship of the church, but they're without Christ and without salvation. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. They've crept into the fellowship unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He says, we've had these people. They have, you know, and remember, the Old Testament had prophesied it. Jesus had talked about it. Paul had talked about this. Peter talked about it. They all said, look, there are false teachers that are coming. And Jude says, you know what? It's happened. They're here. They are in the body of professing Christianity. They are in the visible church. They're here. And the phrase crept in was a really important one. You remember, it's a word that means, it's the idea of sneaking into something and infiltrating something. It was used to describe, you remember I told you, the scheming skill of a lawyer who would infiltrate the minds of a jury or of a judge in order to corrupt their clear thinking about the truth, right? That's how he would operate. It's also used, interestingly enough, of a criminal who is exiled from a country, for instance, and then who disguises himself and after a period of time sneaks back into the country from which he was exiled. He sneaks in secretly, the idea is, with evil intent. So they've crept in, and they've crept in unnoticed, and that word is really a rich word. It's a word that means to go down into something and alongside of it, to go down into something and alongside of it, okay? It's the idea of permeating something, of insinuating yourself into every area of something, okay? In other words, they insinuate themselves into the fabric of the church, and they get into any sphere of influence that they can get into, and they do their destructive exploitation from the inside, carrying out a demonic mission to undermine the gospel and to weaken and pollute the true church and destroy true devotion to Christ and mislead and confuse and capture souls. And what makes them such a problem is this, is that they always mix their error with a little bit of truth. They always mix their error with a little bit of truth. But they grossly distort that truth, or they teach it, you know, in such a manner that they try to make the truth teach something other than what it clearly says, or they give some emphasis, a priority, or a position that is far beyond what is found in Scripture. But the point that Jude is making is that these guys are stealthy, and that's the key to their success. They come in and they're stealthy. They infiltrate the fellowship. And before you know it, they undermine true worship and they kill real fellowship and they kill Christ-honoring ministry. And what they do is they draw people away from Christ to fables and to myths by either adding to or taking away from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And Jude says there's three ways. He uses three ways, phrases, to describe these people, these false teachers. The first thing he says is they're ungodly people. They're ungodly. No matter what they might appear, they're ungodly. That's the dominant and the fundamental characteristic of these men and women, that they're without God is what that means, that they do not know God in truth. They might claim to belong to God. They may claim to represent God. They may claim to speak for God. They may even use Christian vocabulary, but Jude says they are ungodly, and that Greek word is the word asabias, and it's a very strong one. It just means this, that somebody who's ungodly is somebody who has no saving connection to God. They have no worship. They're someone who is without reverence for God. They're destitute of awe and reverential fear of God. They hold God in his will and contempt. They just play at religion, and they have no genuine fear of the Lord. The second thing he says about them is that they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. These false teachers, these apostate ones, they take the grace of God, the gospel of grace, right? Grace that we desperately need, words of life, and they twist it. And they take the gospel truth and they twist it and they shape it and they misrepresent it in order for it to become an avenue for satisfying their fleshly instincts and desires. The Greek word for sensuality, esalgeia, speaks of a behavior that lacks completely in moral restraint. It does refer to sexual immorality and license and to debauchery, but it speaks of any kind of behavior that stems from fleshly desire. It can speak of greed. It can speak of self-glory and self-exalting. It can speak of a desire for acclaim and of worship, for covetousness and idolatry, of boasting and of pride, folly, drunkenness, revelry, the darkened mind. But it can also be used of taking the word of God and basically using it to teach falsehood, to deny the truth and to teach lies without shame. But what they teach or what they cleverly remove, by what they teach and what they cleverly remove from the body of Christian truth, they deny the heart of the gospel. And so rather than the gospel being about Christ, and rather than their message being Christ-saturated, and rather than their teaching being gospel-grounded, rather than that, than it being about salvation and sanctification, dying to yourself, living to God for the sake of the kingdom, they make it about human glory. They make it about you and achieving your personal greatness for which God has made you, and your personal gratification and your health and your wealth. It's a means of taking spiritual truth and using it, misrepresenting it, psychologizing it in order to fulfill fleshly desires. Now, the third thing he says about these guys is that they deny our only Lord and Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line he says with these men and women is that by their living and in their motivations and by their teaching, they reject the authority of Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. They don't submit to Jesus as despotes, as master, as sovereign ruler, nor will they submit to him as kurios, as Lord, as the cornerstone of the church. They just simply refuse to live under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. They subtly move Jesus off the throne. They do it in their own lives. They do it in the church. They do it, you know, everywhere. They're not humble. They're not broken. They're not teachable. They're not submissive. They're proud and egotistical sovereigns over their own lives and over the church. And the issue with these men and women is a willful rebellion, a refusal to submit to Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. And Paul describes them, you remember over in Titus, we said in this way. This is Titus 1:16. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And of these, Jude tells us their end. He tells us their end. He says, they are those who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Now, the word that is behind that phrase in Greek is the word prographo. It just simply means that their condemnation, their judgment has been written out by God beforehand. It was marked out in advance. In other words, these apostates, these false teachers, are children of wrath. They are ordained by God for judgment and for condemnation. He's saying that the word regarding their destiny has already been spoken by God in the past, and it is still in full effect, and it will be carried out. They might be smug, they might be self-assured, but they are not going to get away with their apostasy, their false teaching. And the proof is in the very way in which God dealt with such things in the past. And to show us this, he's going to show us examples from the Old Testament, okay? In verses 5 through 7, to show us how God in the past judged the wicked, how he judged them thoroughly, and how he judged them completely, okay? And he's going to use that as proof of these apostates' judgment in the future. And so that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. The examples that Jude chooses here, they're not random, okay? They're not. They are examples that, first of all, are going to be well known to the people to whom he's writing. They're going to understand this because they know the Old Testament. That's the idea. But second, each one of these judgments in the past links in some way with the character of these false teachers in the church today, okay? Each one of these judgments in the past links with the character of the false teachers in the church today, okay? So, the first thing he's going to talk to us about is the judgment of God on apostate Israel. Jude's readers know this story well, right? Because they obviously knew the Old Testament. Read it, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, let's talk about this for a second, because this is a pretty neat phrase. Jude says that he wants to remind them, okay? And that's a really important concept in the Bible. It's not that these things that he's going to talk about have slipped their minds or that they've forgotten this story. That's not the idea of remembrance in the Bible, okay? When he brings them, when he wants to remind them of these things, the idea is that he wants them to remember as an act of their will, as a duty, that throughout the scriptures, many reminders and exhortations are given to remember certain things for the purpose of ensuring that the truth, the thing that you remember, the thing that you that is brought to your mind, controls your thinking and your actions, okay? So when he says, I want to remind you of these things, what he's saying is, I want your mind and your thinking to be influenced by what I'm going to tell you right now. You know this is true, you've known this before, but let me show you how it's especially true in this case. That makes sense? So that's what he's doing here. It's not like they didn't know these things. What he's doing, though, is he's calling back to their remembrance, to their active use in their brain of these stories, okay? Now, the story of Israel in the wilderness, the story of Israel, you know, being saved out of the land of Egypt is one of the most told stories of all stories ever, you know, told by the Jews. And the reason for that is very clear, because this was the greatest story of the Old Testament, and it illustrates very clearly the character of God's redeeming love. In fact, this Exodus story has been used as the symbol of salvation in the fullest sense of the word, hasn't it? When you're reading the New Testament, you notice that there are New Testament writers who regard the redemption from slavery to sin by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as sort of a second Exodus, as the final and the greatest redemption, as a picture of the redemption that Israel had experienced from Egypt. But the power of this illustration lies in its warning. Okay, that's what I want you to see. The power of this illustration lies not in the story of God's deliverance, but in the warning, okay, in the warning that it carries. The Exodus was incredible. You know, God had brought terrible plagues upon the people of Egypt, and he had led the nation of Israel to the sea, and he had opened up the sea, and they had passed through on dry land. And you remember the Egyptians had followed them out there, and God destroyed them in one fell swoop at the Red Sea. And then he led the nation of Israel through the wilderness, and he brought them to Kadesh Barnea to enter into the land of promise. And everything that God had said that he was going to give to them was right there for their taking, right? It was right there. Jesus had brought them out. And notice that. Notice how Jude emphasizes Jesus is the Redeemer here. It's pretty interesting, right? He's making a very striking statement about the Lord Jesus and his role in the Old Testament redemption. And what he's saying is this. He's saying the pre-incarnate Christ was the one who delivered the nation from bondage in Egypt. Okay? That's who did it. But the point that he's making in using this illustration is that not all of the people who came out of Egypt and who were numbered among the nation of Israel and who openly identified with God were truly redeemed. In fact, the majority of them did not actually trust in God. And repeatedly, they grumbled and they rebelled against him. And these are the ones, Jude says, that Jesus destroyed. Only their children, a few others were allowed to enter into Canaan. Right? You remember what happened when they got to Kadesh Barnea? They decided to send spies in to look at the land, right? To go look and see what the land of Canaan was going to be like. And you remember they came back and they said, oh my goodness, we can't go in there. I mean, these people are like huge giants. And we're like little grasshoppers and they will stomp us to death. We can't possibly do this. And everybody lost their faith. Everybody lost their confidence except for Joshua and Caleb. They didn't trust God. Although they'd seen the power of God, although they had seen, you know, God move in mighty ways, they did not truly trust in him. They didn't really believe in the character and in the power and in the faithfulness of God because they were an apostate people as a whole. Turn to Numbers 14 real quick. I want us to look at this. Look at Numbers 14. I want us to see this together. Because this would have been the things that that those who were receiving this letter from Jude would have thought about. If you look at Numbers 14 and you pick it up in verse 1, we see it, okay? Joshua and Caleb, the other spies, they've come back. They've given their report. Everybody's flipping out. They can't possibly do this. We're all going to die. Everything's going to, you know, come to a crashing end. And we read starting in verse 1, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. This is pathetic, isn't it? I mean, this is pathetic. They wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They utterly reject God, the God who has been immensely gracious and merciful to them, the God who has offered them what their hearts desire, the greater than their heart's desire could possibly be. God who has promised them this promised land and this intimate communion with them, and they refuse to lay hold of it. They refuse to take hold of it. Instead, they question God's character. They question his intentions. They question his purpose. They refuse to believe in God. Moses, of course, intercedes for them because that's what Moses does. That seems to be half the time that's what Moses is doing in the wilderness, is interceding for the Israelites. But he intercedes for them, and he prays to God. He asks God not to destroy them all, but notice how God responds. Jump down to verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I'm not going to kill them all on the spot, in other words. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have yet put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. God says, look, I'm not going to kill them all on the spot. But he tells Moses in no uncertain terms that these unbelieving Jews, these Jews who have an evil heart of unbelief, the way the Hebrew writer of Hebrews said it, they are not going to see the promised land. They're done. This is it. They're over. And then jump down to verse 26, and you hear God's heart here. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you've rejected. But as for you, your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years. And you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the idea here is not just that God is judging them physically. It's that God is judging them spiritually. This is what Jude is talking about. After saving the people out of the land of Egypt, Jesus subsequently destroyed those who didn't believe. And he's saying, this is an illustration of the fate of those who, having been exposed to the power and the truth of God, who having been exposed to the promise and the offer of salvation in the gospel, who having been exposed to the truth of the word of God, who have failed to believe. God is going to destroy. He's going to condemn. He's going to judge these apostates. And this is an illustration of that. If these apostate Jews, these truly unbelieving Jews, did not escape, do not think for a moment that even these men with all of the men and women with all of their slick spiritual ease and that they're going to escape this judgment. They won't. Apostates, they're apostates. They've never really believed. They come close, but they reject the truth, and they hang around to become the instruments of Satan, and they're not going to escape the judgment of God. They make suggestions, though subtle, to turn back from following the Lord God. If God judged those who did that in the Old Testament, believe me, his judgment will come upon these as well. Then he gives us the second illustration, the apostate angels. Look at verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So what's he talking about here? Well, there are basically three views of this. One is that Jude is referring to something that is utterly mysterious and we know nothing about it. But that doesn't fit the context of Jude, right? It's hard to remind somebody of something that's utterly mysterious and you don't know anything about it, right? So it can't be that. So it's got to be something in the Old Testament. The second thought was that maybe we're dealing here with the original fall of Satan, right? The original fall of Satan and the fall of you know, a third of the angels along with him. The problem with that is that this says that he has kept these angels in particular in eternal chains under gloomy darkness for the judgment of the great day. And we know that Satan right now is prowling around as a roaring lion, and we know that his demons are active too, so it can't be that. So it's got to be a very special act of rebellion among the fallen angels, you know, after they'd fallen, something that's recorded in the Old Testament, something that is beyond just the original fall. So what is it? Well, let's look at the clues. First of all, he says they did not stay within their own position of authority. That is, he says of these angels, speaking of the original fall, that they left their position of authority. They left their domain. In other words, they weren't satisfied with the role that God had created them for, and instead they left their proper dwelling. They left their proper place. They left the place for which God had created them, the dignity and the position of holy angels in the service to the Lord, and they took to themselves a different place that did not belong to them, that did not belong to their order. Okay? If you jump down to verse 7 with me, it says this. Just jump down to verse 7 real quick. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise what? Likewise, according to the angels, like the angels, indulged in sexual immorality in pursuit of natural desire, serving as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So here's what we see. These angels didn't stay in their own place. The angels, as in the same way as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, indulged in some kind of sexual immorality and pursued some sort of unnatural desire and got out of their place of original order. Okay? So what's this referring to? Well, there's really only one Old Testament possibility, and that's in Genesis 6. And let me just say this. This is why I'm really grateful for the opportunity to continue to study and preach the Word of God and to grow in understanding and to grow in the illumination of the Holy Spirit and understanding the revelation of the Word of God, because I need to correct the record from what I preached in Genesis 6. I need to at least expand on it a little bit. I need to correct this a little bit. Let's look at it and I'll explain to you. Look at Genesis 6, starting in verse 1. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, let me explain this. As I said before, and you can hear the message online, and this is accurate, that the sons of God were the godly descendants in the line of Seth. And that's the clear indication here in Genesis 6. He's talking about men. And that the daughters of men were referenced to the female descendants in the line of Cain, who rejected God. So the sons of God saw that these daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives whoever they chose, and that was in direct rebellion to God's will. They didn't choose women from the godly line of Seth. Instead, they just chose anybody they wanted to based upon their looks, okay? Their desire overruled their faith. Their faith, or their flesh, I mean, superseded their faith. They were drawn away from God. The beauty of the women and their own fleshly desires overrode their spiritual judgment, and they intermarried with the ungodly line, and God's anger was kindled. But here's the part that Jude tells us that makes this make sense. Here's the part that Jude tells us that makes this make sense, and it's the part that I wasn't correct on, okay? Or that I didn't explain, or I didn't understand fully. So let me just explain it now. Why did some of the descendants of godly Seth do this? Not all of them did, but some of them did. Why did the descendants of godly Seth do this? And here's why. Fallen angels, which are what? Demons, possess the bodies of these rebellious men. That's the idea. They possess the body of these rebellious and sinful men who are already inclined in that direction and corrupted them completely, causing them to pursue and to marry and to impregnate women from the ungodly line of Cain. In other words, Jude takes us behind the actions of these men to see the work of fallen angels possessing them and leading them into utter rebellion out of unnatural desire for the daughters of men, you know, and much as we saw Satan inhabiting Judas on Sunday, and the sexual union between the sons of men, the descendants of Abel, godly Seth, godly Seth, right? And the descendants of the daughters of man, the daughters of Cain, this sexual union was inspired by these demons, inspired by these fallen angels. Okay, that's the idea. So these guys didn't do it on their own. They did it in conjunction with, in communion with demons. Okay? That these fallen angels would do something that horrific, God would not allow them to do it again. And so God made sure they wouldn't do it again. He chained them permanently. He took them out of circulation as demons on the earth, and he chained them permanently until the day of judgment in gloomy darkness. These angels that were once around the throne of God are now in eternal chains in gloomy darkness awaiting inevitable judgment. And here's the point that Jude's making. If the certainty of final judgment is true for angels who have rejected God's lordship and have become immoral and have chosen for themselves a place that does not belong to them, inhabiting men and doing wickedness in through men, how horrifyingly true will it be also for those who reject God's authority and teach such immorality in the church? That's what he's getting at. If these angels are being kept in darkness for a judgment they can't escape, believe me, the apostates are in even greater danger. And the last illustration that we've already referenced is the reference to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at it again. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment eternal fire. He says basically that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah did essentially the same thing as the angels did. They left their normal place. They indulged in sexual immorality. They pursued unnatural desire, homosexuality. Like the angels, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah perverted God's original design for them. The angels perverted their original design. They fell and became demons who inhabited man rather than angels who serve men. These guys abandoned what they were created to be, and they rejected God's original design. They rejected God's authority. And he's saying this sexual immorality brings judgment where there's no repentance. In fact, this is a really horrific story, but let's look at it again and remind ourselves of the details. Look at Genesis 9. Genesis 9, right? The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. Why? Because he knew the nature and the character of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He knew what Sodom was like. He pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, every man in Sodom, every one of them, surrounded the house. And they called the lot. Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. You can rape them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. And at that moment, Lot won Father of the Year award. Are you kidding me? It's ridiculous. You can't dwell in wickedness and be unaffected by it. Lot's a prime example. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow, speaking of Lot, came to sojourn. He's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands, the angels, and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. You would think it would say they wore themselves out trying to find their way home, right? But they're so filled with lust and wicked passion that they wear themselves out trying to get inside the door. That was the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how deeply wicked they were. Despite the fact that Lot lived among them, despite the fact that in some way Lot gave some testimony to God, despite the fact that they knew what they were doing and the way that they were living was against natural desire, they knew it. And they were wicked. Then what did God do to them? What did he do? He incinerated them. Yeah. Jump down to verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. He destroyed it all. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Why does Jude bring this up? Let me tell you why. Because even in the days of Jude, the smoke still rose from Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you believe it? In the days of Jude, the smoke still rose from Sodom and Gomorrah. The area where Sodom and Gomorrah once existed at the south end of the Dead Sea, it was still in Jude's day an area of smoking sulfur. Yeah. And so Jude uses this as a picture of hell, as a picture of God's final everlasting judgment on sinners, and in particular on those who defect from the truth, who take themselves a place that does not belong to them, who act unnaturally and against God's design. And the point here is regards the false teachers that those who claim to believe the gospel but who effectively deny both the gospel and the Savior of who it speaks by bringing immorality into the church or by encouraging it by their teaching will face the judgment of God like these in Sodom, from which there is no escape. God doesn't play games with false teachers. He doesn't cut them any slack. He destroys them. God gives us here in this little epistle of Jude three dramatic and unforgettable and historic illustrations of apostasy, of the rejection and disregarding of God's authority and of immorality and how it ends. And he puts the false teachers and the apostates into exactly this camp. He puts them in with the unbelieving Israelites that were destroyed in the wilderness. He puts them in with the rebellious and immoral angels that had been chained in darkness. And he puts them in with the sexually depraved and unnatural Sodomites that were destroyed by fire from heaven. He sees in these false teachers, these ones who had crept into the church, all of these sins combined, and so they would not escape the judgment of God. They may be prideful. They may be arrogant. They may be doing their own thing and leading people astray and profiting, you know, from being a false prophet and self-glorying and self-promoting, displacing Jesus from his proper place, but they will not escape. They won't. It's a solemn warning about what awaits false teachers, even those who don't know they are. But it's also a warning to any of us who are on the edge of turning away from the gospel, a warning to anybody who knows the truth and for whatever reason is inclined to move away from the gospel. That doesn't end well. And it's a reminder to us of how important it is to fight for the faith, to contend for the truth, because God will punish with everlasting fire those who defect from his truth and then stay in his church in order to corrupt it. He destroyed the people he took out of Egypt who didn't believe. He destroyed the angels who once were around his throne and left their proper abode and rejected his authority. And destroyed the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who rejected God's glory for their own fleshly, sinful, wicked desires. He tells us this, Jude does, because he wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be true to Scripture. He wants us to know our Bibles and be faithful to it. He wants us to contend for the truth, to support and pray for faithful pastors and teachers who honor the truth without compromise and join with them in the battle for the truth. He wants us to give fearless witness to the truth of God's word and to live it and to proclaim it and do everything he can to rescue the lost and to encourage one another to remain faithful and to abide in Christ and to do everything that we can to raise up more faithful contenders for the faith. It's a lot like, you know, the way it was with Nehemiah when Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall. You remember what it said? There was a sword in one hand, you know, and he worked with the other. That's us. We are, you know, it's how we go in our Christian life. We fight a war on one hand, and we seek to bring the lost to faith in Christ and edify the church and be faithful in an increasingly faithless world on the other. This is sobering stuff, right? This is serious business. And so, in a few weeks, we'll go ahead and I'll give you some, you know, how do we snatch the brands from the burning? What does that look like? What do we do? You know, especially with the holidays coming up, you're going to have opportunities to see family members and friends that, you know, maybe you're involved in places where men are not faithful in preaching the word of God, and you have the opportunity to speak to them. How do you do that? How do you approach them? And so we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Let's pray. And sorry I went a little long, and we'll go. Father God, thank you so much for this time tonight, and thank you for my brothers and sisters here and the opportunity that we have to dive into your word together. And thank you for just the way that, you know, the more we study your word, the more you enlighten our minds and correct even wrong thinking. Thank you for that. Thank you for just the way that you are so faithful in so many ways to us. Lord, you're worthy to be praised, and you're worthy of our lives laid down in absolute surrender to you, and you're worthy of us dying to ourselves and living for your glory. You're worthy of all praise that we can give to you, and Lord, we love you. So again, I do thank you for this time. I pray you'd bless my brothers and sisters here and be with them and strengthen them and encourage them until we come back together on Sunday to worship you and break open the bread of life. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.